This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that you overcome any obstacles here this morning, any things that may be in our mind and our heart that would cause us to drift from hearing from you. May you cause our minds and our hearts to yearn and desire. May those be traits of our faith, that we yearn and desire for you, to see you, to hear you, to know you, to spend time with you, and to eagerly await for your return. Lord, work those things in us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a point of clarification and introduction, we will look at the three accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke as all referring to the same events. But as far as the account in John's Gospel, we will hold this to be an earlier event in the region of John the Baptist's ministry. We must not see problems and errors because there are differences in the four Gospels. Instead, we must rejoice at the wisdom and blessing of God to give us more insight and understanding from different perspectives into the things of God. We must be in prayer and seeking our understanding by faith, trusting in His truth and His Spirit to guide us. We must seek a unity of Scripture as a whole if we are to rightly understand the individual passages. There's many people today that are trying to drive wedges between different parts of Scripture to cause doubt to come upon the church, to cause doubt to come upon man, and to, most of all, free themselves from listening to a God who is all-powerful, who is all-truth. Because if we can find error in His Word, well, then that gives us an excuse why we shouldn't listen. But this morning, I just want to briefly read the account from Mark and Luke so that we can see his calling of his disciples from a little bit different perspective. So turn to Mark chapter 1. We're not going to spend much time here this morning, but I just want to read them just so they're in our minds so we can understand maybe a little bit better what's taking place as Matthew records this calling out of these four men. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. And Mark's account is almost identical to Matthew's. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Turn over to Luke chapter 5. While Mark's gospel is almost identical, Luke's gospel gives more detail that precede being called by Jesus, and yet Luke gives less information about the call itself. And so Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And as I said, John's account in chapter 1, you can read that later. That's an account where Andrew and Peter had met Jesus when he was by the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. So when we read the account in Matthew, when we read the account in Mark and Luke, we want to see that this is not the first time that these men, at least Andrew and Peter, that these men had met Jesus. They had met him, they had seen him, they had been told possibly who he was at different points. We know that he was told to be the Messiah in John from Andrew to Peter. But this is the scene that we have around the Sea of Galilee that we need to understand that lays before us. I want to read from Wycliffe Bible Commentary just to kind of set the picture even a little clearer for us. Jesus had previously met some, if not all, these men in Judea when John the Baptist was still active. See John 1:35 through 42. Now in Galilee, that association was renewed and made permanent. See also Mark and Luke's account that we already read. The Sea of Galilee was a lake in the Jordan Valley, 680 feet below sea level, 7 miles wide and 14 miles long, abounding in fish and subject to sudden storms. Simon was casting the net with his brother Andrew, who had introduced him to Jesus some months earlier. Again, see John 1:40-41. The invitation or command given by Jesus, "Follow me," called these believers to constant companionship with Jesus. Christ's plan for them called for training that would fit them to reclaim lost men. James and John, another pair of brothers, were partners with Simon and Andrew, see Luke 5:10. Most likely, the men were engaged in casting and mending when Christ first approached. Our Lord then made use of Simon's boat, produced the miraculous catch, and called Simon and Andrew to follow him. Upon returning to the shore, James and John began to repair the broken net, and Jesus then called them also to follow him. With that as our introduction, let's reread our text this morning and enter into our time of looking at Matthew's account. So turn back to Matthew chapter 4, and let's read it again, beginning in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So in verse 18, Matthew tells us that while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Who were these men? They were brothers, Matthew tells us. They were fishermen. They were laborers. They were not rich, nor of noble status. In other words, they were commoners. In other words, by painting this picture, we want to see that they are in low status in the society from man's perspective. We need to see that because we will miss the point of why and who Jesus is calling and what point he is trying to make. Also, as I thought about the fact that these two brothers were both being called, and later on, John and James would both be called, I thought of the differing from the account with Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau. And when we look at the Bible, clearly there's a line, there's a distinction with the line of Jesus that is kept for our record in Scripture. Not to say that that line of Jesus, those were holy people and that's why God called them, but God clearly set a distinction between brothers in the Old Testament. He clearly said that the promise would come through some and not through others. And so there, as I was thinking of this understanding, I thought of the fact that as recorded in the Old Testament, we are preserving the line that preserved the line to the Messiah, which was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to erase the Old Testament, but I came to fulfill what had been said about me. And now Jesus, as he enters into his preaching ministry, he calls two brothers out as if to say, I am calling to the world. I am calling to all nations. Come and follow me. And it's no longer about lineage. It's no longer about which line is being traced, because the Bible tells us, Paul told Timothy, don't worry about lineage. Don't worry about heritage. It's all about being in Christ. And so now he is calling two brothers, and almost as if to say, here I am, come and follow me. In Christ, all our brothers and sisters, with no regard for earthly inheritance or earthly fame. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me was a call to obey. In other words, he was giving them a command. This wasn't a suggestion. And he says, and I will make you fishers of men, which was a promise to sanctify them and commission them in the service of the king. Think about it. These are fishermen, and he's going to use them in service in the kingdom of God. This is not a simple statement when Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men, as if it's easy to change from being fishers of fish to be fishers of men. This is a complete change in their service, a complete change in their training, in their labors. In the simple words of Christ, he is externally calling Simon and Andrew, but simultaneously he is inwardly drawing them to himself by the Spirit of God. He is also promising to teach them, guide them, and change them from lowly fishermen to servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must remember that Christ calls for our obedience, but only he guarantees the results. In Philippians 2, don't turn there, but I want to read to echo that truth. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, what we're seeing recorded here is the words of Jesus going to the physical ears of Simon and Peter. But what's happening is there's something happening inside. They are doing their trade. They are doing what they've been trained to do. And with simple words, they drop their trade. They drop their means of income and they follow Christ. We don't want to see them kicking and screaming as if Jesus threw a net over them and dragging them against their will. What we want to see is that as Jesus commands with his words, something's happening on the inside of their heart that they willfully come. They joyfully come. In other words, when you hear God say, you shall do this or you shall not do that, what you need to say is, Lord, help me see your truth. Help me hear your truth and help me obey it by faith. And as by faith we read and see his word, we hear the words of God as if they're coming to us directly from his mouth. And what happens is as it goes into our heart, the Spirit of God and the truth of God do something that we now joyfully want to do what we used to hate to do. And we joyfully stop doing what we like to do, and now we see it as evil. If we think that we do all that all by ourselves, that we try harder when we hear the words of God, we will be frustrated. And many times we'll hear God's voice say, go over there, and we'll go over there grudgingly, without joy, with no hope. That's not walking by faith. When you feel yourself going to obey God and your heart is not in it and there's no joy in it, you need to cry out to God and say, Lord, help me see the truth. Help me understand the truth and help me love what I see and hear. Because God, by His truth and by His Spirit, doesn't just teach us facts on a page, but changes our hearts so that we love the truth that we hear. So we must understand it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So as Jesus speaks to Simon and Peter and we see them leave their nets and leave their boat and leave their trade, we need to see that they're doing this willingly and joyfully because God has changed their hearts. Why does Jesus use the phrase, I will make you fishers of men? Often Jesus would use common illustrations to make clear a weighty eternal truth. So here we have physical earthly fishermen whose job it is to catch fish with nets designed for this purpose, and they would have understood that. If somebody said to Simon and Peter, how do you catch fish? They would physically be able to go through the steps and say, this is what you do to catch fish. And Jesus uses this imagery to show them that from now on they would be called and trained for the purpose of catching men with the gospel. In other words, their whole life they had been fishermen. Their whole life they knew what they were supposed to do. They knew where to go and how to fish. And this came natural to them. And now God's saying, let go of everything that you know naturally and come and follow me to be changed into fishers of men. One commentator said, and I will make you fishers of men, raising them from a lower to a higher fishing, as David was from a lower to a higher feeding. See Psalm 78. And I'd like to read that for you this morning. It says, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. In other words, here's the picture, and the psalmist kind of gets more into the heart issue. In other words, David was a sheep herder. He took care of sheep. And God called him to shepherd Israel. In other words, he said, you know how to take care of sheep. You know how to look after these sheep. But I want you to look after and care for my people. And if we think we can go, oh, this person has these natural skills, we can just take those natural skills and jam them into the church and he can continue being who he is. That's not what God does. He says, this is naturally how you understand. And I'm going to use this natural understanding to grab your mind and totally flip it upside down. In other words, when David would herd these sheep, he understood the characteristics of sheep. And God says, I want you to go and care for the nation of Israel. I want you to be a king after my own heart. There's no natural occurrence there. There's no natural bringing one over to the other. This is a supernatural act. To say, you can care for animals, now I want you to care for the souls and the lives of my people. They're not the same. So in other words, don't take the physical surroundings when you're looking at the world around you and God reminds you of something beautiful. That's how it should be. But the thing that reminded you of something beautiful is just a sign to point to that beauty. And so when David would think of how he used to love and care for those sheep and take care of them for his earthly father, that would remind him how much he was to put in and understand how he's to care for the nation of Israel for his heavenly father. But he naturally couldn't make the transition on his own. He couldn't naturally say, oh, since I did this, now I can go serve God. That's not what happens. David went from shepherding sheep to leading the nation of God to the point where God even called him a man after his own heart. And the psalmist said, with upright heart, he shepherded them. In other words, something happened on the inside to take him from being a sheep herder to being the king of Israel. And here Jesus is calling Simon and Andrew, James and John, to labor for the rest of their lives, preaching the gospel for the salvation of the people of God. Verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. This type of obedience is what Christ commands. Immediate obedience. In other words, when you hear God speak and you delay in your obedience, that's showing you that you still need sanctification. That's showing you that you still have sin within. We should understand that when we hear God speak in His Word, when we hear God say, thou shalt not, or thou shalt do something, we should automatically say, that's what I should do. And whatever delay is between the hearing and the doing, that's evidence in you that you still have sin inside of you. That's evidence in you to say, help me cling to You. Because in that time between you hearing and your doing is a time that you may drift. A time where you may say, did I really hear what I thought I heard? It could be the time in between when the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? So don't think that when you hear God over here, you can say, okay, I know He wants me to do this, but I'm going to do it next year. Or I'm going to do it next month or next week or tomorrow or in an hour. What you're saying is, I hear the Word of God by grace. I understand it by grace, but I'm going to hold off on obedience and assume grace will be there at another time. We do it all the time. We all could give testimony where I saw the Word of God. I understood what He wanted me to do. And I went and I waited and I drifted. You hear testimonies all the time of people who drift and they're out of church for years. And then they come back with broken hearts and broken stories. Why? Because they heard the Word of the Lord and they decided they'd do it later. This is very important, especially for young people, because they think, well, I have my whole life ahead of me, and when I get older, then I'll get serious with God. If you hear the Word of the Lord today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of obedience. This shows respect for His Word. This shows respect for His person. This shows an understanding of our position in and under Christ. Let me say that again. This shows an understanding of our position in and under Christ. I don't think there's a time that goes by that people don't get excited about being in Christ. Oh, I'm saved. I'm in Christ. He's kept me. He saved me. And I get to go to heaven. But many times our flesh says, I don't want to be under Christ. I don't want to be told what to do. I want freedom to do what I want to do and yet cling on to the gift of salvation. But the only way to show respect for His Word and His person is to understand that we're in Christ and under Christ. And this is seen throughout the Scriptures. John Gill's commentary on verse 20, he says, as soon as He had called them, they left their worldly employment and followed Him. They gave up themselves to His service and became His disciples. They not only left their nets, but their fishing boats and their fishing trade and all that belonged to it, even all their substance, also their relations, their friends and acquaintances. See Matthew 19:27. Which shows what a mighty power went along with the words and call of Christ, and what a ready, cheerful, and voluntary subjection this produced wherever it takes place. Do you hear what he said at the end? And what a ready, cheerful, and voluntary subjection this produces wherever it takes place. In other words, he's saying the same thing, that when you hear the Word of God and you move in obedience, there's joy. There's an understanding. God Himself is speaking to me. God Himself is calling for my obedience, and knowing Scripture that it is Him who works in us to do what we're supposed to do. In other words, when you hear the Word of God, that's God working in you. And when you take a step of obedience, that's not time to go like this. It's time to go like this. In other words, I'm hearing the Word of God. I'm a person just like everybody else around me, but He's talking to me. He's speaking to me. He's working in me. And He's calling for my obedience. And as I obey, the world will look and you will say, King Jesus has changed my heart. King Jesus has made me able to obey the Father. Do you see the difference? When we don't understand what takes place in us, we'll take credit for our obedience, or we'll postpone our obedience. But when we understand that as you hear the Word of God, that as you read the Word of God, God is speaking to you. And as He speaks to you and you feel welling up inside of you the desire to obey, obey immediately before it's taken away. Obey in such a way that you say, Lord, You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. How can I wait to obey You? Think about how many times in our life when different people call us to do something, and sometimes it's a person that we respect and we jump and we go do it. And sometimes it's a person we just, well, you know, I'll just wait a little while. Well, think about it. Whatever person in this world you respect the most and obey the quickest, shouldn't God have a better obedience, a quicker obedience? Verse 21. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Here we see another set of brothers, James and John. Here we see more fishermen being called to Christ and his service. Here we see the labors of a fisherman mending nets, not buying new ones. It shows not only hard work, but also their financial situation. They too were not rich men, nor men of status. They were of the working class. And they too leave all to follow Christ. John Calvin's commentary on verse 22, he says, immediately they left. The first thing that strikes us here is the power of Christ's voice. Do you see that? He understands that it's God working in us to cause us to obey. He doesn't say immediately they left and then go on for an hour. What great people they were. He understands that he and them are just men. Disobedient, sinful men. And he says the first thing that strikes us here is the power of Christ's voice. Did you think of that the first time you read that? I didn't. But that's stunning. That's what we need to see. When obedience is in the scripture, it's not there to say, you too can follow their example by trying harder. You too can have a better life now by taking these 12 steps. It's saying, you too can be obedient when you die. Their obedience is produced by their dying. Their will being killed and Christ's will being lifted up. Their words in wisdom being killed and Christ's words in wisdom filling their heart. The first thing that strikes us here is the power of Christ's voice. Not that his voice alone makes so powerful an impression on the hearts of men, but those whom the Lord is pleased to lead and draw to himself are inwardly addressed by his Spirit, that they may obey his voice. The second is the ready obedience of his disciples who prefer the call of Christ to all worldly affairs. The minister of the word ought to, in a particular manner, to be direct by his example, to lay aside all other occupations and to devote themselves unreservedly to the church to which they are appointed. Do you see what he said? First, it's the word of God. First, it's Christ's Spirit drawing them inwardly. Secondly, it's their obedience. See, it's not wrong to look at their obedience, but we got to keep it in the right perspective. John Calvin gets it right. He doesn't say, look at their obedience, God, now call them. See, he doesn't do that. Christ calls them, then their obedience. Christ's word works in them by the truth and by the Spirit, and then they obey immediately. But I want to ask a vital question this morning. Why did Jesus choose them? Let's say we're on that shore. Let's say Luke is painting the picture before the calling. There's such a multitude of people that Jesus says, I would be better heard if I go out in the water. Think about it. Hundreds? Thousands? I don't know. There's a multitude of people. Such that we're pressing against him. It's better, Peter, if you take me out in the water. They'll be able to hear me clearer and understand me. And they can't press so close. And so Jesus goes out into the water and preaches the gospel. After the gospel is preached, he does a miracle, not to show off, but to show himself that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is Peter's response? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. What we don't read is Peter saying, "Woo! Nice catch, Jesus! You want to be my partner? Nice catch, Jesus! Can I hang out with you?" Instead, Peter says, by that catch, he's no mere man. I've never seen a fisherman do that. I've never seen a fisherman command fish to get in the net. That's the only way to describe that catch. The only way to describe that catch is God spoke to those fish and said, get in the net. Because regular fishermen understand that you don't, with one net, pull up so much fish that you sink two boats. Something miraculous happened there. And Peter saw it. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You can add in there. This is not adding to the word of God. He is holy, holy, holy. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Do you see that has to be there? He's not looking at someone saying, well, he's a better person than I am. Here, I give you my boat. You deserve it more than me. You're a better fisherman than I am. Well, you know, here's the title to my boat and the nets. He doesn't look at Jesus as a fisherman at all. He looks at him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why did Jesus choose them? Why did Jesus look at Simon, Andrew, James, and John and specifically call them? What was his reasoning? First and foremost, it was for his glory. Second, it was his good pleasure. It was his own choice. Third, it was for their good. And fourth, it was for their joy. What were the reasons that did not play a part in his choosing? And this is very important because our mind will think wrongly of why Jesus might call us. Reasons that did not play a part in his choosing. One, he saw something naturally worthwhile in them, so he chose them. Second, he could not do without them. Third, he needed their gifts and abilities. Four, he simply could not accomplish his work without them. Those last four statements played no part in his decision to call these four men. He didn't look at Peter and Andrew and say, Peter and Andrew, I have this huge job to do and I just can't do it without you. I've heard that so many times as a call of the gospel that Jesus is so unwilling to be without you that he died because he needs you so much. That's not why he died. He died because we needed him. There's a big difference. God does nothing but for his own glory. God does everything by his free and sovereign will. And God does nothing out of compulsion or coercion. In other words, Peter and Simon didn't go, you know, can we be one of your disciples? Can we be appointed apostles? Because we're really cool. We're really special. It's not how it happened. Jesus looked at them among the multitudes. Zebedee's still in the boat, right? We at least know Zebedee's in the boat with James and John. And he calls James and John not only to leave their labors, leave the job that they know, and come and follow Christ, that they leave their father, they leave their boats, they leave all the means that they have, and they go and follow Christ. Now, does Christ take them to a lofty mansion so they have everything provided for them? Or do they follow Jesus with the same understanding, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So this is what he's calling them to. He's not calling them to fame and fortune. He's calling them to obedience. He's calling them to a labor that's worth more than any fish they could catch. Think about it. If your labor is to catch fish, and you now have two boats that are sinking, you think you might want to cash those in and then follow? That's why I think the word immediately is there. We need to understand that they looked at this great catch and said, this is far more important. This calls my heart much more than a boat full of fish. Man is dead in sins and trespasses. He is in need of God. Man in his natural state has nothing to offer God that would be acceptable to him. Man in his natural state has nothing God needs. See, if we start with that understanding, our walk with Christ is so much more special. Why? Because everything good we have comes from him. Every ability we have comes from him. Every understanding of Scripture comes from him. Paul says, what do you have that you weren't given? Why do you boast? Boast only in the cross. Boast only in the Lord. Why? Because on the cross he purchased every good thing that you have. How can you boast? God calls us to use what we have for his glory. But God doesn't call us but because we have what he needs. You see the difference? He needs nothing. He's perfect. He's complete. He's holy. He's not lonely. He's not sad. God alone is perfect, all by himself. And he calls the church to himself for the church's joy, for the church's needs. Not because the church helps God, not because we give something to God that he needs. Listen to Adam Clark's commentary on this passage. Why did not Jesus Christ call some of the eminent scribes or Pharisees to publish the gospel, and not poor unlearned fishermen without credit or authority? Think about it. He hits it right on the head. How many times did the apostles and the disciples preach where the people would say, "What gives you the authority to preach that way? I told you to stop speaking in the name of Jesus." And they said, "You judge for yourself. Is it better for us to obey God or man?" And not poor unlearned fishermen without credit or authority. Because it was the kingdom of heaven they were to preach, and their teaching must come from above. Besides the conversion of sinners, though it be effected instrumentally by the preaching of the gospel, yet the grand agent in it is the Spirit of God. Understand, God calls us to speak the truth. But as you speak truth, if someone is saved, you didn't save anybody. God saves. As the instruments were comparatively mean, meaning crude or simple, referring to Peter and Simon and James and John, and the work which was accomplished by them was grand and glorious, and you can read that in the book of Acts, the excellency of the power at once appeared to be of God and not man. And thus the glory due alone to His name was secured. And the great operator, with a capital O, of all good, had the deserved praise. Seminaries of learning, in the order of God's providence and grace, have great and important uses. And in reference to such uses, they should be treated with great respect. But to make preachers of the gospel is a matter to which they are utterly inadequate. It is a prerogative that God never did and will never delegate to man. In other words, we can learn, we can study, but only God calls somebody to preach the gospel. Only God can equip us to understand the truth of God so that God alone gets glory. It's never wrong to learn, but if we don't understand that our learning and our wisdom comes from God, then we will think that we are being equipped by man. John Calvin's comments on Jesus selecting His disciples. Christ selected persons not only destitute of learning, but inferior in capacity, that He might train, or rather renew them by the power of His Spirit, so as to excel all the wise men of the world. In other words, as Calvin writes this, he says, He took mean and simple people, mean meaning simple, people, and change them in such a way that their wisdom excelled all the wisdom of the world. He intended to humble in this manner the pride of flesh and to present in their persons a remarkable instance of spiritual grace, that we may learn to implore from heaven the light of faith, when we know that it cannot be acquired by our own exertions. In other words, Calvin says, when you go to the Word to study, if you think by your studying hard you'll become godly, you miss the point of walking by faith. As you read God's Word, we must seek His face, seek His wisdom, and ask for grace and mercy for understanding. Calvin continues, again, though He chose unlearned and ignorant persons, He did not leave them in that condition. And therefore, what He did ought not to be held by us to be examples, as if we were now to ordain pastors who were afterwards to be trained to the discharge of their office. In other words, training comes first, labor comes first, and God calls out of that labor. That's how He normally works. But there were no people studying and hungering for God's Word when He came. It was a desolate place spiritually. And He called men out. He saved them. And He trained them. And He walked with them. And He taught them for 3.5 years. And then He sent them out. A great testimony from Scripture is to testify to these truths can be found in Acts 4:13. Turn there with me to Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13, look at what is written. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceive that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they had recognized that they had been with Jesus. So from a human perspective, they looked at these two men and they said, no credentials, no degree to wave in their face, no human authority is sending them. But look what they said, even from lost eyes. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's the whole point. When you share the gospel, it's about Jesus, but people should still be able to see in your life that you've been with Jesus. That's why the Bible says, be in the world, but not of the world. We are to look different. We are to act different. Why? Because we're snotty spiritual people? No, because Jesus is changing us. If we look and act just like the world and share about Jesus, people aren't going to say that. Of course, people are going to say the first part, we're uneducated common men, because you're going to be going to people that have PhDs. You're going to be going to people that have huge degrees from the world's perspective. You may even go to the rich and powerful, and you're going to say to them, turn and repent and run to Jesus. And they're going to say, who are you to tell me? But the who are you should come as an aroma, the Bible says. We are an aroma of Christ. To some we smell like death, but some we smell like life. In this scene here, they smelled like death. They were punished. Don't you dare speak in his name anymore. But there's so many other times in the book of Acts, as they share their faith, the aroma of Christ comes in and their heart and their soul was set free. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Can people tell that you've been with Jesus? See, so many times we want to say, well, I can't share the gospel because, you know, I didn't go to seminary. I can't share the gospel because, I never went to Bible college. I can't share the gospel because I just got saved 2 days ago. That's not what we're to say. Who cares if they look at you and say, you are uneducated. Who are you to tell me about Jesus? And the aroma comes in. I'm here to tell you about Christ because you're just like me. I needed him, and so do you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Don't think anything else. When you go to share the gospel with a family member, with a neighbor, with somebody on the other side of the world, you step into that sharing with the understand, I'm speaking to a person who's going to think this is foolish. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, when we understand that we have been saved in the sense that we've been justified in Christ and we are being saved, that we are being sanctified, Hebrews says he is perfecting those who he has already perfected. When we understand that we go and speak boldly and we say, for those that are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, this week coming up, when we won't be gathered together, in your heart you better be saying, the cross is the glory of God. The cross is the power to save. And I am kept by the saving work of Christ that was accomplished on that cross. Therefore, I can speak to those who are perishing. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, when you speak truth to somebody, when you speak the gospel to somebody, and they come to Christ, what you're seeing is what was described in the passage we read. It's the gospel words, the power of the Spirit, drawing men unto themselves. And then Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Could Paul write that if he think he was chosen because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees? Could Paul write that if he thought he was chosen because he was a Jew of Jews? Could Paul write that because he thought he was from the tribe of Benjamin? He tells us in Philippians that everything he was and everything he had, he counted as dung. Paul knew that he was preaching the gospel that was foolishness, not because he was a great orator, not because he was a powerful man, but because he was a sinner changed by grace. Listen to what he said again, "For consider your calling, brothers." He's not standing there going, "I was called differently than you." He's in here. This is him writing. He can only write this if it applied to his own heart. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Do you stand before Christ this morning saying, "He chose me because I'm smart, because of my position in the world"? "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." In other words, Paul says, "I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. I need no one, and I am following God on my own terms." And he says, "He took me and made what was nothing, and he made it into something, so that the something could take and destroy the things that are." So that, verse 29, so that, circle it, underline it, highlight it, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, to understand our salvation, to understand why we were called, to understand why God drew him to himself, we must understand it had nothing to do with us. Any remnants that we hold on to us, it makes our worship lose its beauty. It makes our obedience be slow. It makes our understanding be dim. In other words, when we see the glory of Christ, we see it because we understand that we have nothing to help us see it. God is more beautiful when we understand that we were totally depraved. Paul says, "You are dead in your sins and trespasses." Dead. How does a dead man see unless he's brought to life? How does a dead man hear unless he's brought to life? How does a dead man follow immediately unless he's brought to life? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Aren't those the things we long for? Aren't those the things that we hope will happen? And yet verse 30 says, "He made Jesus these things for you." That's why we're saved by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved in another man's righteousness, another man's act of redemption, another man's obedience. "Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If your heart is pulled into immediate obedience, you better praise the one who called you into obedience. "Let your light so shine before men that they praise your Father in heaven." If you obey because of God. Period. Period. "For all those who desire to follow Christ and enter his school of sanctification," I want us to look and see the cost of discipleship as we close in Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. If our flesh tries to deceive us that this was just the call during that time, that this was just a call that was temporary, this was the call of those disciples that were with him and not us, then we miss the point of Christianity and we miss our calling. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. If you want peace with God this morning, you can't go to him thinking that you have what it takes to wage war with him. The analogy there is, when you look at God, you cry out and ask for terms of peace. That's what the gospel is. The gospel declares to every single man, woman, boy, and girl on this earth, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And the only terms of peace that God accepts in making peace between God and men is King Jesus. It's His blood. It's His righteousness. It's His obedience. It's His act of saving you that God accepts in your place so that you can finish the work. The analogy there is, if you want to be a Christian in your own strength, there'll be a point in time when you walk away from the foundation. And those that look will mock and say, "I thought they were Christian. I thought they started this race. I thought they were born again." This passage says, when you make peace with God, you will be carried from beginning to end. Not by your good works, not by your family heritage, not by where you grew up, not by how much money you have, not by how much learning you have, but because you died on the cross with Christ, so you live with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, help us understand that Peter and James and John and Andrew were your disciples because you chose them. They loved you because you loved them. They obeyed you because you gave them faith. They loved following you and obeying you because you gave them a willing heart. They became great men in the church because you equipped them. They preached a gospel boldly unto death because you sustained them. May you be praised for all that they did good, and all the times that they stumbled, and all the times that they hesitated in their obedience. May we see your faithfulness. May we see your grace and mercy. But Father, help us from being presumptuous people, thinking that we can delay and assume that there'll be grace and mercy. Lord, keep us from that upper-handed sin when we presume against you. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that desires to obey, so that we may speak your truth boldly, knowing that by grace we are clean, by grace we have been saved, by grace we are kept for glory, and that we await the one who has paid it all, so that one day we will be in his presence, free from sin, free from disappointment, free from disobedience, and worshiping him rightly for all eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.